Well, we are going to continue our exposition in the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn there, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, the very famous Hall of Faith section, as it has been called. And today we'll be looking at two verses, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. You'll remember that the recipients of this letter were experiencing persecution. They're in Rome. There's difficulties, there's temptations to turn back, to turn away from Christ and go back to the Jewish synagogue. They were weary of following Christ and being persecuted. And so they're exhorted several times, as we've seen just even in the recent chapters, to draw near to God, to not turn back, to persevere in the faith. And Hebrews 11 really describes the faith that we all need. It's a faith that we need. It's a living in the present with full conviction and certainty of the reality of God's promises that they are ours today and for the future. Today we're going to learn about Enoch. Enoch. Very little is said about Enoch. He's only mentioned in three different parts of the Bible, but we can learn a lot from him because the writer thinks that he's worthy to be put into the Hall of Faith. And so we're going to be unpacking that. You remember last time we looked at Abel, right? Cain and Abel. Cain rose up and slew his brother because God had regard for his sacrifice and did not have regard for Cain. Well, there's some differences between Enoch and Abel. In Abel, faith speaks through a dead man. And Enoch's faith speaks to a man who never died. He was taken up. He never saw death. Abel dies for his faith. Enoch, by faith, avoids death. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, we're all familiar with it. What is the chief end of man? Right? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think if anyone could have attained to that, it was Enoch, because it says twice in our text, in the Genesis text, that he walked with God, that intimacy, that closeness that's there. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 just so we can get the broader context, and then we will jump in. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval, and by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's pray. Father, we do confess we need your help now just to even keep distractions removed from us, that we could unclutter our minds and our intellect, that we would come to your word with humility and submissiveness to hear from you, the living God. We confess your word is inspired. It is God-breathed. It's a living word. It's infallible. And so your word instructs us as your people. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time, and even that any who may not have faith, you might give that gift of faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Back at the end of chapter 10, he was exhorting that they need to persevere. And you'll remember in verse 38 of chapter 10, but my righteous one shall live by faith. That's a quote from the Old Testament minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. it's a verse that supports justification by faith in several other New Testament texts. But here, it's talking about walking by faith. As he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. And the only way endurance comes is if we walk by faith. And so, as it were, all of Hebrews 11 is really a sermon illustration, as it were, to this very truth. What does it mean to walk by faith? Well, we've already seen Abel. Today, we're going to consider Enoch. Even Abel, he's like a prototype of faith, right? I mean, it's the third male on the earth, and there's already murder and mayhem and all of that taking place in their family. Now, Jesus testifies in the Gospels as to Abel's righteousness, and the Apostle John actually condemns Cain, right, for his sinful desire in his first letter. Now, he talked about there must have been a few assumptions, right? Because they're bringing sacrifices. There must have been an assumption, there's a clear assumption that there was a place to worship. Remember, I said that was right up near Eden where God had stationed the cherubim, right? As close as you could get, and it's a picture of the tabernacle that's there. But also a time to worship and how to worship, right? They had to have been instructed in these things because remember what we keep saying. Faith is a correct response to divine revelation, right? And if Abel offered the sacrifice by faith, there had to be some divine revelation instructing him of how. And so he's declared righteous actually by God. He's obtained a testimony, that term that we even see in our text today. It says that he obtained a witness, a very powerful word. And we said that it's more than just that Abel brought a blood sacrifice, right, and Cain brought a grain sacrifice. There's probably more to it because it says that the Lord did not have regard for what? Cain's sacrifice and Cain. He was coming, going through the motions. He perhaps was puffed up with pride. And we know the triune God hates this. Jesus even says in Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You see, God wants our hearts in worship. Worship's a serious thing. And so we must come exactly as he has prescribed. That's why you'll never see a drama skit up here because it doesn't tell us in the Bible to actually do a drama skit. What does it tell us to do? Preach the word, read the word, sing, observe the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. It's not up to us to create new fancy things that might draw a crowd, right? So we seek to be faithful with what he's told us to do. The writer highlights three saints before the flood. Remember, very quickly, I mean, you know, we're like in Genesis 5, and you know, the flood's what, Genesis 7, and the wickedness in the world got so bad to where it even says that the intent of every man was evil continually. I mean, that's a manifestation of the spread of sin, of depravity, right? And so these three saints that are highlighted before the flood, because next time we're going to look at Noah and the flood, and then we get to Abraham, which is after the flood, obviously. But one of the commentators observes that with Abel, we see a sacrifice of faith. With Enoch, we see a walk of faith. And next time with Noah, we'll see a work of faith. And that's fitting because it's true of us. When we come to Christ, we believe that Christ has bled and died for my sin. We trust in his sacrifice, right? But then we're brought into right relationship with God where we have fellowship with him. And then what happens? We perform good works, right? Those good works is a result of being saved, not to earn our salvation. So it's important that we recognize that as well. I didn't even see Nikki here because of the furniture, so I'll rearrange the furniture there. So today we're going to look at this text. You should have an outline there, just 3 points. Enoch was a man of courage who pleased God. Secondly, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then we're going to dive in. Most of the meat of the sermon will be the third point. What kind of faith pleases God? And my purpose is that we would all, that our faith would be inflamed as we look at these historical examples which are so instructive for us. So first of all, Enoch is a man of courage. He's a man of courage, and he pleased God. He walked with God. Jude tells us Enoch was the seventh from Adam. The biblical record, as I said, is very limited in regards to what it says about Enoch, but I think we're able to patch together the things and sort of come up with an image of who he was and what he was. Probably the best commentary we have is right here in Hebrews. It's inspired and it summarizes everything. But he was a prophet. Jude 14, he's quoted as it's actually speaking that God's going to bring judgment. That comes from an extra-biblical book, the book of Enoch, that Enoch did not write, but it's probably an accurate account of what his message was living in that wicked generation, that pre-Noah generation. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, okay? We know that from Luke 3 and verse 37 when we have the genealogy of Christ. You can look at that. It's listed right there in order. We're told that he walked with God, as I've already said a few times, and he lived in those wicked days before the flood. Now I'd ask you to just take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, if maybe you didn't notice or know this, but Cain actually gave birth to an Enoch, believe it or not. That would be the third generation. Look at that in 4:17. Now, Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived. He gave birth to Enoch, and he built a great city and called the name of the city of Enoch, named after his son. So that's the seed of the serpent. That's a different Enoch. But then look down in verse 25 and 26 with me. Now, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So we see an answer to prayer there. We know that they have many other children. It says, but look in verse 26. To Seth and to him also a son was born, and he called him Enosh. And look at this. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There seems to be an indication here that, you know, remember there'd be enmity between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent, right? Cain is the line of the seed of the serpent. And you see here that he has an Enoch, he builds a great city, names it after himself. Kind of sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? But then here with Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now Cain moves further away from Eden, which is a, you know, further away from the presence of the Lord. It says he went east, I believe. And so, and then, let's see here. Yeah, Cain's son, Enoch, obviously dedicated himself to earthly things, whereas Seth's descendant was dedicated to the things of God. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So, the consequence of Adam's fall, we see again and again and again. And we could read the entire chapter. I'm not for the sake of time, but it's, and then this person, and then he died. And this person, then he died. And then he died. And then he died. So it's a manifestation of the fall of Adam. But the amazing thing is when you get to Enoch, he is taken up. He breaks the cycle, as it were. So look with me now at the four verses in Genesis that are dedicated to him, and that's 5:21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all of the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him up. When it says that he walked with God, it's different than saying the great Martin Luther walked with God, or Charles Spurgeon walked with God, or maybe your grandfather that was such a godly man. There's something different about this. It implies even more intense closeness. Now look at verse 22. It says, or verse 21. So 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Obviously, people lived way longer then, right? You wait till you're in your 60s to have children, right? But in verse 22, notice that little word, then. And I'm not sure if the ESV has that. Then Enoch walked with God. It seems to point to perhaps a conversion experience. We're not going to speculate too much here. But there may have been a turning point after he gave birth to his first son. Now, it's an amazing thing to think that he walked with God for 300 years. I mean, I've barely walked with God for just over three decades and 300 years. Can you imagine that? And walking with God, that communion, that closeness for all that time. What does it mean to walk with God? Proverbs 8:34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. I think it communicates something of listening to God's word, being in his word, right? Now, obviously, there wasn't a printed Bible for Enoch, right? So we don't know what the dynamic of that was, but we can imply that it's very, very close. I mean, it even says in our Hebrews text that he pleased God. So there was enough closeness and enough fellowship there. But for us, being in God's word, this is how he speaks to us. I hope you're not listening for voices and examining your dreams so much, you know, that you're psychoanalyzing that as though, but what is God trying to tell me? No, he's revealed his, everything he wants to reveal to you is in this book. So you have the job of getting to know this book if you want to know more of what God has to say. But then also prayer, right? We express our dependence upon God in prayer. One man said, prayer is the voice of faith, right? And so we want to be those that are in prayer. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, prayer is the arrow, faith is the bow by which our requests go up to heaven. A faithless prayer is a fruitless prayer. Now, you'll notice in the Hebrew, right, the Genesis, oh, it's originally written in Hebrew, and it says that he walked with God twice, verse 22 and verse 24. Now, as we go back to Hebrews 11, why does the writer not say that he walked with God? He uses the term that he was taken up because he was pleasing to God. Well, I'm glad you asked. When the Jews were coming up with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament around 200 B.C., it's highly likely that they wanted to make the language less anthropomorphic. And so the writer to the Hebrews, we know that already he's using a Greek translation of the Old Testament from the multiple quotes that he has. And so he's referring to the Septuagint. And so they changed this word to where he was pleasing. It communicates the same thing. So there's nothing wrong with that. And the word that he uses, and he says this twice, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And then he obtained a witness before he was taken up. He was pleasing to God. That word means to move from one place to another, to change one's location or to depart. And obviously it's communicating to be moved from earth into the heavenly realms with God. It's the same word at the end of verse 5. It's twice, actually, in verse 5. Now, it's important, and I got to make this point, and I want you to not miss this point. The author is not bringing this up, that he never saw death, and he was taken up. He quotes that twice so that we might speculate on how cool that might have been, right? How was he taken up? Was it like Elijah with chariots of fire? Did he have a big rush and then he was sucked up? The writer's point is not that we focus on that, but that we focus on his faith. That's the fact. He was taken up because of his faith, right? And that's what he's talking about in this entire section. It's foolish to speculate beyond that. And did you notice, I've already mentioned it, but in those verses, it mentions twice that he walked with God, the sweet fellowship that he had with him. And so the writer's making it clear, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a man of faith. He's a man of faith. He's an example of steadfastness and perseverance as he walked in that wicked generation. And so what happens is the author now, after holding up Abel as an example of faith, holds up Enoch to the covenant community, to his own flock that are tempted to go back. Look at this man. He walked with God, and he was recognized for his faith. Well, secondly, Enoch was taken, and he did not see death. You can picture the scene, right? We don't know when he was taken up. Maybe he was having his devotions under a tree, let's say, or somewhere out of sight. Maybe he had a place where he would go, like Jesus, a private place to pray. Whoa. My wife likes to give me motions back there. But picture the scene. Suddenly he's taken up, and Methuselah, Daddy, Daddy. I don't think he said it like that, you know, because he was already 365 years old. But you know, and then his wife, it's like, well, dinner's ready. Where's he at? He never misses a meal. Where's he at, you know? And just picture that. And they're searching for him. Actually, I picked the Old Testament reading that Pastor Steve read. I want you to go back there in 2 Kings. I want you to notice something here. The only other person that did not see death is Elijah, right? We read the account earlier. It's Elijah. Now, there's a few people in the Bible that actually died twice, right? But these are the only two, like Lazarus, these are the only two that never saw death. And so you saw that big dialogue at the beginning of chapter 2, 2 Kings 2, all the way down. And what I want to read for us is verse 11. And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And then, of course, Elijah cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel. But look down in verses 16 and 17. Because here we actually have an account of them searching for him and where he's at. And they said to him, behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him to some mountain or some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But then they urged him until he was ashamed. And he said, send. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched for 3 days and did not find him. So it took 72 hours for them to get it. And he was actually taken up to heaven and believe Elijah's word for that. So we don't know how long Enoch's family was looking for him. Is there anybody else that will escape death? Yeah? So at the second coming, those who are alive and remain, right? It says 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, yeah, with the generation when Jesus comes back, and everybody thinks it's my generation, right? And all throughout millennia, we don't know when it is. It could be our generation. How exciting and cool would that be? But yeah, that generation will not see death. Now, many of the patristic writers had the belief that Enoch and Elijah would return to earth in the very last days. And you remember those two witnesses in Revelation? They would say that those two witnesses are going to be Enoch and Elijah. Anselm and others held to that. And then even as early as Tertullian, the church father, he said this, Enoch was taken and also Elijah, and there was no record of their death. Since it was postponed, for they're kept in reserve for the suffering of the death so that they might destroy Antichrist by their blood. But you can see there's a fascination there of, and by the way, I think it's highly unlikely that those are the two witnesses in Revelation. I've got reasons for that we won't go into. But the Jews were fascinated over Enoch. There's all kinds of extra-biblical writings about Enoch. In fact, in the book of Jude, that's what Jude quotes from, and we'll get to that verse, is from the book of Enoch, which Enoch did not write, right? It's written many centuries later about Enoch. Jude 14, it says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. I want to make an application for us that I think is important. Enoch escaped death. The generation that's alive when Jesus comes back again, they'll escape death, but that most likely is not our generation. So therefore, brothers and sisters, you will not escape death. And death is always an unwelcome intruder. It never comes at a time where that was so convenient that my aunt passed away at just this day and this month, right? It's always an unwelcome intruder, and it's a cruel reality. And few people think about their mortality. They just think they're going to live forever, but the reality is there's a 100% chance, which is how much? A full 100% chance that you will die, right? There's a 100% chance. One out of one people die. And what makes it harder for us is to see those that die prematurely. They don't enjoy the fullness of their years, and there's different reasons for that, but sometimes it's God's mercy, right? That someone has a stroke, and they're going to be an almost vegetable for the next 20 years, maybe they stay alive, but God says, no, I'm going to take them now, right? And there's several other examples like that. Rather than sitting for 20 years in a nursing home and a lot of pain and loneliness, you know, there's still people in nursing homes in Canada that have not even been allowed to go outside once since the onset of COVID. It's disastrous. But God in his mercy takes him. Now think of Enoch. Enoch, he lived 365 years. That's only about a third of his father and a third of his son. I mean, his son Methuselah is the longest living human, right? 969 years. But imagine he died, imagine Enoch died in 2020. Imagine what he would have seen. Jonathan Edwards, great preaching. Charles Wesley, right? The first great awakening, the second great awakening, the Civil War, the founding of the United States, the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. I mean, he you know, the last 365 years, you know, that's just an amazing thing to think of someone living that long. But to those who are outside of Christ, I know it's convenient to suppress the idea of death and facing your own mortality, but you must grapple with it. It is utter folly to reject Christ. What did the writer say? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So to reject Christ is such folly. With every birthday you celebrate, right, you're coming closer and closer to that day. You can only suppress the thought of that grim reaper pursuing you for so long. The world just says, just keep partying, don't worry about anything. That's insanity. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? For tomorrow we die. But to make preparations for eternity is a vital thing. And for the Christian, for those of us that are in Christ, we know that the sting of death is gone, right? We've got nothing to fear. And someday, my Christian friend, you will awake in the celestial city in the very presence of God. What a blessing. But Enoch pleased God. Secondly, look briefly here at verse 6a, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Right? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the writer now feels compelled to make this universal principle abundantly clear. He's already made clear that Abel and Enoch lived by faith, and they were declared righteous by God himself because they were pleasing to him. So there is no way anyone can please God apart from faith. I don't care how many orphanages you funded and saw built in rural places, or how much of the poor you fed, how many sacrificial acts to the good of mankind you've done. If it's without faith, it's folly. It's empty. There's nothing. Look, he says negatively here, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And this is a very strong word. Turn back in chapter 6 with me of Hebrews. Chapter 6, you remember that warning section that we looked at in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's obviously talking about apostasy, and apostates are real. 2 days ago, man comes out, writer for Desiring God, and what was the other thing? I've denied the faith, I've rejected Christianity, I'm no longer a Christian, and it feels so good and freeing. That's an apostate. That's a fearful thing to think of anybody in that situation. But my point is, when he says it's impossible to please God, it's to the same degree as these apostates that crucify afresh the Son of God. It's impossible to renew them again. Look down at verse 18, same chapter. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. You see it there? So this word's a very strong word. It's the same word he uses in both. Back to Hebrews 11. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those, and he's going to talk about what does faith look like. That's 6b and c, and that's where we're going to get to. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're walking about carnally in the flesh, rejecting and not believing in Christ, you cannot please him. Now, what are some ways that men vainly try to please God? Obviously, by their works, right? Accumulating good deeds and, you know, like I said, building those orphanages or whatever it might be. Maybe it's by trusting in your nationality. Do we know any group of people that have done that? Well, the Jews are the most obvious, right? But there's been others as well. By good works, by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Make no mistake about it. Humanitarianism, religion, good morals cannot earn God's approval on that day of judgment. It's impossible to please him apart from faith. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14. But you know another glorious truth to this? The glory of the gospel is that if you have faith, it's impossible to be condemned. If you are in Christ, it's impossible that you will ever be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we've looked at Enoch in detail. We've looked at it's impossible to please him. And now, what kind of faith pleases God? Well, the rest of the verse says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You can only draw near to God by faith. The ESV uses that. You know, as I read here, for he who comes to God, that's the NAS, ESV uses the term draw near, right? You must believe that he is. And this assumes that we, by nature, are separated from him by our sin. But as the book of Hebrews sets forth very beautifully, it is the work of Christ, as our great high priest, and in the imputation of his righteousness to us that makes us acceptable to a holy God. And that's a beautiful thing. We've been cleansed. We've been sanctified. Now, the writer's already used this terminology back in 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Just chapter 10 of verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full obedience. That's the result of one who has been cleansed by Christ. See, verse 6, you notice the rhythm. Verse 5, it ends saying that Enoch obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And verse 6 picks up on that as an application of that, the fact that Enoch is pleasing to God, and argues like this: without faith, it's impossible to please him. But now, that is why we see faith in the lives of Abel and Enoch. In other words, these two patriarchs pleased God. Hebrews tells us that both of them pleased God by the better offering and by the walking with God. Well, now there's two facets that we need to anyone that comes to God by faith must believe these two things. And it's first, there, you must believe that God exists. Now you say, come on, that's kind of basic and fundamental, right? But there's more here. It's actually rather profound. It's not just believing that there's a God, as people like to say, as we're witnessing to them, or any particular God, but this God, the God that the writer began in chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken in his Son. It's that particular God, right? It's the God of the Bible. You see, you think about it, belief in God is foundational to everything that we do in our lives. Back in the book of Exodus, God revealed himself to Moses. You remember the burning bush there in chapter 3 and verse 14? You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The I am. John Piper says, God exists absolutely. He did not come into being and will never go out of being. He is not becoming or growing or changing. He's immutable, right? That is his name. I am. He absolutely is. Therefore, he is pleased when the absolute existence, when his absolute existence is known and embraced. He is pleased when what he is rejected in our lives. You see, the Bible never tries to prove God philosophically. The existence of God is a matter of intellectual faith. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. In other words, everyone knows deep down there is indeed a God. So is it possible to please God without faith? Anyone drawing near to God must believe that he is. And it's not enough to believe, again, lowercase g or idol, something that you would worship. And God's law, right? It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any idol in the likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children. See, God hates idolatry. So it's not enough to believe that your God exists. It's this God, right? Ecclesiastes 7:29. Behold, I have found only this, that God has made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And isn't that true? I mean, just look in the testimony of the Bible of God's people making a golden calf and saying, this is our God, and bowing down and worshiping it. Furthermore, the Jews wrapped up in the Baal worship from time to time. You see that in Judges and others of the prophets. From my experience, there's really not that many people that profess to be an atheist, because deep down, they know. Maybe they say, I don't know, but there are some that say, I'm an atheist, you know, and they're ready to defend it. I mean, at our Balboa Park outreach, we were next to the atheist booth, and they would go there to try to prove their position. But yet, so many live without God. The majority that are not in Christ don't profess to be an atheist, but they live without God. As it says in Ephesians 2, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope or without God in the world. And furthermore, you must believe in the triune God. You believe that God exists. God is what? Is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Those go together. It's vitally important that we believe in the Trinity, and that Jesus came in the flesh to bring about our redemption, dying that substitutionary death on the cross. So, that excludes who? All the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the Trinity. The Mormons deny the Trinity. Muslims deny the Trinity. And the many Jews deny the Trinity. So that excludes a large group of people. And many of the idols that are created, not out of wood and stone, are like ideas. Listen to John Calvin shed light. You must understand what sort of being the true God is. For what will it profit us to devise and form an idol to ascribe to it any glory that is due to God? I hear also people say that, God would never send any humans to a place of suffering and hell. My God is a God of love. Am I the only one that's ever heard that? I think we've all heard that, right? My God. Just think about that. My God. Doesn't that just scream idolatry? My God would never do that, and it's not based on anything in the Bible. Now, is God a God of love? Yes, but he's also a God that's just, right? He can't just wink at sin. Everybody gets to go in. He would not be a holy God if that was the case. Some claim to believe in God and maybe even hold to a confession of faith, maybe even attend a Bible-believing church, maybe even attend Grace Bible Church San Diego, and yet Monday through Saturday, they live like practical atheists. They're not in the Word. They're just all about the career and everything else. And what happens is we're not living coram Deo before the face of God every hour of every day. Charles Spurgeon says this, probably no one here would ever accept the title atheist, but from Monday morning to Saturday night, you live the same way you would if there was no God. You are a practical atheist. Actions speak louder than words. A life without God is as bad as a creed without a God. To the very essence of our faith, it's believed, it's in the unseen God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Later, we're going to get to the life of Moses, but look over in verse 27 of this chapter. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So, you must believe that God exists, right, to be a Christian. Secondly, look here. God lavishly rewards those who seek him. Faith also involves believing that God rewards those that seek him. Faith unites us to the blessings of God as we trust the promises of God. Faith actually causes us to see God not as some grumpy, stingy miser that's going to hold all of his blessings to himself, but that he is benevolent and he loves his people and he generously lavishes things upon him. You see, this is the consequence of believing that he exists, that as I seek him, I know he will reward me. Now, this word reward actually only occurs here in the Greek New Testament. It literally means paymaster or one who pays wages. Now, I found that rather interesting because we know we don't get paid for our good works and, it could be confusing. Don't think being rewarded for your works. Don't think merit. And Genesis 15 with Abram says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Psalm 56:11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. You see, seeking God earnestly, this concept is common in the Bible. We see it with the psalmists, the various psalmists. We see it again and again. To seek God is a good thing. It refers to those of us who bank all of our hope in the promises of what he has said that he would do. We rely completely upon him. We trust that it will be all fulfilled. We find our deepest satisfaction and communion and fellowship with God. Those sweet times of prayer where it's as though God draws especially near, right? And you're praying and you're communing and it's so sweet. Your deepest satisfaction you find in the triune God. We see in the Psalms, the Lord has looked down from heaven and upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. Psalm 69, the humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. To be clear, this reward is not merit. Remember what it says in John 15, right? The vine and the vine dresser, apart from me, you can do what? Everything? Something? Nothing apart from me. Furthermore, Romans 11, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. That's a beautiful argument that he develops there. And we're told in Ephesians 2, right, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. We have it here on the solas, right over there on that banner. But also, it goes on in verse 10, that we are his, what, workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So mark it well, brethren, when God rewards our good works, he is rewarding his works and his gifts that he's given to us rather than our own works. So he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We've seen this idea of rewards actually in this letter a few times already. Back in chapter 2 and verse 2, it's used negatively. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So there's a payment, but it's a penalty. But then just go back to chapter 10, this section here where he's encouraging perseverance. There in verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a what? A better possession and a lasting one. 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 36 says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's beautiful language there. In addition to this reward, it speaks of the great consummation of salvation, but it also speaks to the idea of living in the very presence of God. That's the reward. Enoch, who walked with God, received this reward when he was taken up into God's presence. Maybe to put it another way, it's he himself that is the reward. We receive him in all of his fullness. We receive all the blessings of salvation, of justification, adoption, being adopted into his family, sanctification, good works, and ultimately being glorified in his presence. So as we conclude, I just have three questions for you, three simple questions. The first is, are you walking with God? Enoch walked with God. It was pleasing to him. Are you walking with God? Walking with God is an inevitable expression of your faith. The Christian life is intended to be a walk of faith, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. And we're no longer to walk as the Gentiles did in their former way of life, Ephesians 4, 17, loose paraphrase. We are devoted to our daily life, family, work, and ministry as we walk with God. And maybe you're here today and you're tired. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you're feeling rather empty. Will you not turn to God, whose reward is greater than everything else in this life, better than money, possessions, sex, all of those other things, your career and all of that? He is your reward. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, to love kindness, and to what? Walk humbly with your God. This is what he requires of us. Are you walking with God? Are you seeking God? Secondly, how much time do you spend in a week in word and the word and prayer? Is your life just so busy and filled with distractions that you realize you come to a Saturday and you get the email on Saturday night from Pastor Kurt, we're going to be in this text and this is what we'll be looking at and that kind of thing, and you go, oh yeah, my Bible's right where I put it last Sunday when we got home from church. Let me go dust that off. Now, I don't think that describes most of you, but are you seeking God? Is he worth seeking? Absolutely, he is. Christ is altogether lovely. And he's on every page of Scripture. Jesus himself says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. God encourages us to seek him. Even in the proverb, Proverbs 2, verse 3, if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. And if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And then he asks the question, why do you spend your money on what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy? Come and experience the fullness that only God can give. It's freely offered to you all. Third application, third question, are you evangelizing the world around you? Now, Jude, I'll give the full quote, Jude 14 and 15, says this, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, that's quite a mouthful, but we know that Enoch, assuming this is accurate, I mean, it's inspired in the book of Jude, so we're going to believe this, even if somebody else wrote it, but this is a summary of his message to the wicked culture in which he lived. Are we witnessing? Are we speaking up in the sinful, perverted culture that's around us? Imagine this man that walked so closely with God, and yet for 300 years, assuming his conversion was at age 65, he's living in this wickedness all around him. Well, you and I live in this wickedness all around us. Will we be those that speak up the truth, that we defend our God when he's being maligned, when we're being misrepresented? And I'm not saying to do it in a harsh way, but where are the voices for righteousness? Where's the compassion for the lost out there? There's a lost and dying world. If COVID hasn't shown us anything, how many people are so afraid of dying? They fear that reality of death. And who's going to tell them how they can escape that fear? How they don't have to fear anymore if we do not have our lips loosened up and we don't go to them? Are we evangelizing the world, or are we conforming to the world? You young people, listen to me. The world is going to try to press you into its mold, and you've got to resist that. You've got to say, no, I'm going to follow my God because I know there's peace and satisfaction there. We need to remember that we live in a wicked world. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, right? In addition to a wicked and perverted culture that's all confused about everything, right? We've got a spiritual warfare going on out there, right? And so we must be those that are committed to walking with God and being a mouthpiece for God. Now, I'm not saying every one of you go home and feel terrible if you're not going to go to the abortion mill and preach in front of it. I'm not saying that at all. But in your own realm of influence, that coworker, right, that you've had opportunities with, and you realize, it's been 5 months since I brought up the Lord. We had such a good conversation 5 months ago. It's time to go and start up another conversation. Your neighbors, right? I've been convicted lately. I'm trying to engage with my neighbors a little bit more and need to do better at that even. But there's a lost and dying world out there. What does Paul say? We have this treasure. Those of you in Christ, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the very words of life. We've got the gospel to share with the world. May the Lord help us to walk by faith. And if you're outside of Christ, it's impossible to please him apart from faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Enoch. Enoch, a man that I knew very little about because there's very little written about him, but this week of study has been so good and profound. We thank you for the example of Enoch. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would give us the courage and boldness that you gave that man in his own wicked generation. Lord, that you would give us courage and boldness, that you would increase our faith, that even as we would share this glorious gospel message, that we would, as it were, have faith and believe that you are a God who still saves, and you might save. Lord, also that remind each and every one, all of us, from the young up, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so, Lord, help us to walk closely with you, walk in a way that's pleasing, to walk humbly with our God, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.